Colossians 2, 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the God, of the Lord.
Good morning. It's a joy, privilege, and honor to share God's word to you all this morning. And me and my wife and my family, we appreciate this opportunity. Let's pray before we dig into God's word. Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Our Lord, our God, our Redeemer. Amen. How many of you use this instant messaging video calling app, WhatsApp? Do you use it? Yeah? We use it. We use WhatsApp for sure in my family to contact my family back in India. I'm originally from India. Our daughter loves talking to her Ajji. It's the word for grandmother in my language, Kannada. Oftentimes, she places her phone strategically to show her Ajji what's a sneak peek of what's happening in the exciting world of Paw Patrol. It's amazing how easy and how clearly even a four-year-old can communicate her emotions, her joy, her sadness, her happiness, and communicate her message, whatever she wants to share, across continents in real time. There's something about seeing a person's face, albeit via video call, that is very reassuring, isn't it? To see someone's face is to know that the person loves you, cares for you, is concerned for you, and it is also to express your love for that person. How often do we hear someone say, "I'm so glad to see you," or "I can't wait to see you"? We use idioms like out of sight, out of mind, to show how easy it is to forget or to care for someone when we have not seen them for a long time. You know, as social beings, we are created to be seen by someone and to see someone. Now, here's the question. How do you communicate your love, your longing, your desire to someone whom you've never met? Let's make it more interesting. How do you reassure someone whom you've never met when someone else is vying for their attention? Someone they can see, but they can't see you. How do you communicate that you care for them, and how do you reassure that you love them? And how do you communicate assurance? Let's ask Paul, because that is the exact situation he's dealing with in this passage. You know, you're in the series, the book of Colossians, and you already know this, that Paul writes this letter to the churches in Colossae from a prison cell, right? Paul had never seen them, at least a majority of them in person, and these Christians had never heard Paul preach to them. Now, Paul writes this letter for one primary reason, to protect this predominantly Gentile background Christians against the false teachings of a group of Jewish mystical ascetics. Now, these false teachers claimed that in order to grasp the wisdom of God, the mysteries of the wisdom of God, we just read from the wisdom literature, Proverbs 2, what they had to do is to have like a subjective experience, right? In other words, these false teachers denied the necessity of Jesus as the mediator who reveals the mystery of the knowledge of God and who himself is the mystery of God revealed, the gospel, right? Gospel as the inclusion of Gentiles into the kingdom of God. That is the mystery. These false teachers, they promoted an exclusive lifestyle to gain the wisdom of God that involved an elaborate dietary and ceremonial laws, festivals and what have you. Now, Paul tackles this issue head on in this letter. In chapter 1, we have already seen that he shows the superiority of Christ over all human philosophies and traditions. He focuses on the preeminence of Christ. In fact, he goes on to call Jesus as the very image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And if you read the few verses preceding this passage, Paul describes his call and commitment to the church. He reminds these believers the riches of their glorious relationship with Jesus. In verse 28, in fact, we see Paul emphatically declare the essence of his apostolic ministry. What does he say? Him we proclaim so that we may present, that is the apostles, may present everyone mature in Christ. Now for Paul, Jesus was not only the content of his gospel, but he was the object of his gospel. Paul expended his physical, emotional, and spiritual energy to proclaim Christ and Christ crucified. Why? To equip the church to be what? Christ-like, which is the essence of sanctification and our assurance. Now, coming to this passage, in these five verses, we see Paul bare his pastoral heart in front of these Colossian believers. In these five verses, we see Paul, the pastor, and his longing and struggle for the church. Paul knows how easy it is for Christians to be deceived by false gospel. Paul knows how prone we are to spiritual doubts and uncertainty, and how susceptible we are to lose our assurance. This is true even to this day. Now, this passage reveals a vital truth about our Christian faith journey. What is it? Full assurance can only be experienced by Christians. Full assurance can only be experienced by a Christian, yet it is also true that Christians oftentimes struggle with assurance. Now, struggles with assurance and spiritual certainty is a common experience for all of us, whoever calls himself or herself a Christian here. But we are not called to be hopeless. Rather, we are called to hold this intention, the objective truth of the gospel, and the subjective reality of our own faith. Hold that intention. Hold that intention. Because Paul knows the importance of assurance for both, not only individual Christians, but also a congregation as a whole, to withstand false teachings and to thrive in spite of it. So that's exactly what he does. He gives a blueprint, a pastoral blueprint, as it were, for assurance. Now, for Paul, assurance is so important, so vital, that he, you know, you can see it naturally outlined in three sections. First, assurance was Paul's pastoral burden. Secondly, we'll see assurance as Paul's pastoral concern. And thirdly, we see assurance as Paul's pastoral joy. Now, we'll spend a good bit of time on the first point because it contains the major chunk of this doctrine of assurance. First, notice verse 1, please. Assurance, Paul's pastoral burden. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Now, Paul wants these Colossians to know something about him. Paul opens his heart to share something personal. In verse 29 of chapter 1, we see Paul talking about the purpose of his struggle with respect to the church in general. Here, Paul makes a distinction. Notice, his struggle is not general or abstract, but it is personal, isn't it? He struggles on behalf of these Colossians, even though he's not seen them in person. Now, the Greek word for struggle here has the connotation of a wrestling match. Now, imagine two wrestlers, locked in a painful angle, physically engaged in a draining wrestling match. Can you picture it? All sweat and blood. Paul's struggle for these Colossian believers is similar. He's emotionally, physically, and spiritually agonized for them. Right? Now think about Paul's circumstances. We already learned that he wrote this letter when he was in a prison cell, and he knew he'd be killed sooner or later. Think about Paul's constant physical threats and emotional turmoil, his shipwrecks, his beatings, his humiliation. He was hated and hunted by his own people. But most importantly, think about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. You all know that Paul, prior to his conversion, was actively engaged in making Christ suffer by inflicting suffering on his followers. However, when he was on his way to Jerusalem, on the road to Damascus, Paul encounters the risen Christ, and the Greek word used to describe the moment when Paul encounters the risen Lord Jesus, it means to be seized. In other words, Paul is literally seized or stopped on his track by Jesus from doing what he was doing. He was seized by Jesus. Such was the intensity of that conversion, of that moment, that Paul is converted. From that point on, Paul, the persecutor who made Christ suffer, would suffer for Christ's sake. You see, unlike the false teachers, for Paul to proclaim Christ was literally his life's only purpose. You have read it elsewhere. For me to live is Christ. It was his only purpose because Christ was his life. Now, Paul appeals to these Colossians saying, as it were, listen to me. This is who I am. I have no hidden agenda. For me to live is Christ. I love Christ and I love his body, which is you. Listen to me. Now, how's that for a credibility? You know, in many ways, that is what a call of a pastor is. You know, Paul outlines the call of a minister, of an elder, of a leader in church. Of course, we are not called to go, we'll never go through what Paul had gone through. But the point is this, a pastor's call and burden is to proclaim Christ and Christ crucified, is to strengthen his flock, which is the flock of Christ, and to present them as mature in the presence of God. Now, this is not easy. This is not easy. And it's time that we, as a congregation, acknowledge the call of a pastor and to know what a high calling it is. Now, Paul's struggle shows his relentless commitment and unwavering dedication to the gospel and towards his brothers and sisters in Colossae. Notice verse 2. Now, Paul here talks about the reasons behind his struggle for the Colossians. Firstly, notice verse 2 again, that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, the Greek word used for encourage also means to be strengthened. Now, Paul strives with all his being to proclaim the gospel. Now, not only just to plant churches, because Paul was a missionary church planting exemplar, but he expended all his energy not just to plant churches, but also to strengthen their hearts of the people, of the men and women, of his brothers and sisters around the Asia Minor. Heart, according to the Old Testament, is the control center of one's being. It is the inner life of a person, or the source of will, emotion, thoughts, and affections. In other words, Paul is talking about the truth of the gospel animating the inner life of a Christian. Paul is talking about the truth that leads to heart transformation and not just behavioral modification. You see, the problem with Christians, that is us, is not that we don't believe in the gospel. We do. I hope we do. But oftentimes, the problem is that we have a tendency to think the gospel is just this basic entry point of a Christian life. Or as Tim Keller would say, the ABC of the Christian life. Now, is that true? Now, what are the implications of thinking the gospel as just as the entry point of the Christian life or Christian faith? Think about a real life scenario. Perhaps it's true of you today. You know, you've been Christian for a few years, and you firmly believe that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ. You believe that. And you have experienced a substantial growth in your sanctification, in your assurance. Perhaps you have stopped cursing. You've seen some growth in kindness or patience. You know, you stopped drinking excessively, if that's the case. Or you stopped indulging in shopping online for unnecessary things. Whatever. List goes on and on. However, you notice lately the Holy Spirit has been convicting you of your the sin of your pride. Or the sin underneath it, which is what? Unbelief. Now, these are insidious sins, and you're utterly shocked to learn this about yourself. Now, if you believe that the gospel is just the entry point of Christian life or your Christian faith, what it does to you is you'll also believe that because gospel is the entry point, now whatever you, the rest of your Christian life is your response to this gospel. Because I'm saved, I need to be holy, I need to be generous, I need to be kind, I need to be patient, the list goes on and on. You put a lot of emphasis on need to be holy, almost as if to lead to that stage of sinless perfection, and less focus on your want to be faithful, that is to repent and believe in the gospel and to trust God for his promises that are true and amen for you and who? Jesus. You put a lot of focus on need and not the want. You see, when the Holy Spirit convicts or exposes our insidious habitual sin, the first thing that is impacted is our assurance in our own salvation. We are confounded. How could this happen? Am I really saved? How could I be struggling with this sin that I was struggling when I was not a Christian? How is this possible? And what we do, what we often tend to do is, we immediately put on our moralistic hat, don't we? You know, you work hard to be humble. You confess God and ask him to believe. You go to Sunday school, whatever, youth ministry, whatever you're missing out on, you'd start doing it. And you see some change. This works for a while. You notice some behavioral change. But yet, however, all the while, your assurance is still shaky, as it is dependent on your obedience, your performance, which, if you're honest, is shaky. You see, your assurance is strengthened not by behavioral modification, but by heart transformation. Not just by something you do, but by something that is done in you and also done for you. One theologian says, your assurance is not dependent on your obedience, but on Christ's obedience on your behalf. That's an important distinction. That's an important distinction to make. Friends, the gospel is not just the ABC of the Christian life. It is the A to Z of Christian life. You see, when we allow the gospel, the truth of the gospel, as Paul is emphasizing here, to influence all areas of our lives, not just you on the pews on a Sunday morning, but every area of your life, your personal life, your professional life, your family, if you're a parent, even how you parent, your friend circles, you will learn two things, two important things. One is about yourself, how awfully sinful you are, how short you fall from the glory of God, the standard of his holiness. But not just that. You also learn one more thing, the sheer vastness of the chasm between you and God's holiness. That's a fearful place to be. But, however, since you firmly believe in the gospel, since you believe that I'm saved by grace through faith and not by my performance, but by my faith that I put in Jesus, you believe the all-encompassing truth of the gospel. Your assurance, although impacted, is not shaken. As you see the cross becoming bigger and bigger, bridging that chasm between your sinfulness and God's holiness, you learn that your sanctification is not necessarily about your growth in holiness, as if you grow in holiness and you compare yourself to others and say, oh, I'm holier than thou. But you learn that is your sanctification is about your growth in becoming like Christ, who is holy. You see the difference? That is how we grow in our assurance. But Paul doesn't just stop there. Notice verse 2 again. Being knit together or joined together in love. Now, according to Paul, unity among believers is reflected in truth and love. In truth and love. In right doctrine, which is called orthodoxy, as well as right living or orthopraxy. You see, we are not only called to believe the gospel for our own sake, but you're also called to live out the gospel for the sake of others. Now, think about it. Think about the reality of the evangelical churches in this country, also in my country, everywhere, in fact, around the world. Is it any wonder we have disunity among Christians in this country or worldwide? You see, when pastors and churches exclusively focus on one aspect of this, or we only focus on the truth, the importance of doctrines, the importance of right doctrines, creeds, and all that, but we don't want to focus on the love, the aspect, the living out of the gospel. Or if you see some churches, you know what? Historically, Christians have been known to just preach the gospel from the pulpit, but they've been, totally failed in showing the love of Christ. What we do is we only focus on the love, that is importance of mercy and justice. What ends up happening is that schism becomes inevitable. When there is a division among Christians internally and externally of other churches, what happens is we lack assurance. We lack assurance, but who is to say what is the true essence of the gospel? If I walk into one church one Sunday morning, all I hear is the moralistic preaching. And if I walk into another church, all I hear is licentiousness and saying, God loves you no matter what you do. Think about the person who walks into a church like that. Isn't that person susceptible for false gospel? Don't we expose ourselves to the threat of being deceived by false teachings? We'll learn more about what exactly Paul means by that later. Now, Paul doesn't just stop there again, but he goes on to ask this question, as it were, what happens when pastors proclaim the gospel in its fullness and Christians believe the gospel in every season of their lives? Well, according to Paul, we reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding of God's mystery, that is Christ. According to Paul, that is Jesus. Jesus is the object and the content of God's mystery, right? Jesus is the treasure of wisdom and knowledge, the ultimate source. There's a lot to unpack here. But notice Paul's desire. Paul desires all Christians, no matter where they're from, what background they have, whether they're educated or non-educated, whether they're from India or from whatever country you name. He's not saying only the Christians who are educated are more assured than, let's say, a Christian farmer in China. No, he's not saying that. Assurance is a gift of God to all Christians, even though it varies among us, but yet assurance is a gift of God. We all have access to it because it's a gift of God. Now, the question is, how can we as Christians reach this full assurance and knowledge and understanding of God and our own salvation? That's the million-dollar question. Why do I say that? Because the answer to this question is what makes Christianity fundamentally different from any other world religions. Let's take two major world religions, for instance. You know, critics of religion usually say that all religions are fundamentally similar and superficially different. But the reality is, it's the opposite that is true. All religions superficially offer a definitive answer to the question of salvation. Let's take Hinduism, for instance. Because I'm from India, Hinduism says, in order to attain moksha or salvation, your good, what they call karma, your good has to outweigh your bad at any given point in your life. If someone were to knock on your door and say, hey, are you good today? You should confidently say, yeah, I think my good outweighs my bad, right? That is the path to salvation. Now, Islam offers salvation to those who strictly adhere to the five pillars. Right? If you do that, you're saved. What about secular culture? If you ask an average New Yorker, they would say, well, I'm called, if I perform well, if I give my best, if I do whatever it takes, then I'll get satisfaction, I'll get happiness, I'll have assurance. However, if you ask the practitioners of these two religions, as well as your average New Yorker, how sure are you about your salvation? Are you happy or content? Now, if they're honest, they would most certainly say, I'm not sure at all. Your average New Yorker would say, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You see, if your salvation assurance is contingent on your performance or your behavioral change, you can never attain the full assurance because your performance is shaky. How can you attain full assurance? How can you stand on the foundation of your shaky moral performance? That is why, in sheer contrast, Paul and Christianity locates the source of full assurance not on performance or even in the obedience of the most holy saints, but in a person, in Jesus Christ, who is the unshakable foundation of not only our faith, of this church. Let's apply to this our lives. Perhaps you're struggling with assurance today. Maybe you're overwhelmed by your own sins, by your habitual sins. Perhaps you're dejected by the news about your job in this economy, your relationship, your schoolwork, your health, or the future of your children. In your suffering, you are pretty much convinced that you have deeply messed up and that God is utterly disappointed in you. How do you respond? You try doing the right things, read the Bible, attend church, pray, repent, and even apply the gospel. Yet, to your dismay, you find that there's no respite. There's something wrong. If you find yourself in that situation today, listen to the words of Robert McShane, the Scottish pastor. He says this, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief of them. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his mighty arms. Friends, you grow in assurance. We grow in assurance not by looking within, but by looking at Jesus, but by looking to Jesus, who is the source of all wisdom and knowledge, who is the source who gives us strength for today and hope for tomorrow. No matter what your circumstances are, the answer is Jesus. Look to Jesus. Think about it. Our faith is a rational faith. Think about it. Do you really think the God who claims to have sent his own son, who died on your behalf on the cross while you're dead in your sin, would he abandon you in your suffering this morning? Would he chastise you for lack of faith or assurance? The answer is no. Now this brings us to our second point. Assurance is Paul's pastoral concern. Notice verse 4. Now Paul appeals for Colossians to not to lose focus of the gospel. Why? Because to lose focus of the gospel is to look away from Christ. To look away from Jesus is to expose yourself to false gospels. Notice Paul says plausible arguments. Plausible arguments. It is important for us to know that if pastors and ministry leaders fail to proclaim the gospel or fail to proclaim Jesus or preach less Jesus by emphasizing more on cultural hot-button issues, no matter how important they are, no matter how plausible their arguments are, no matter how relevant they are susceptible to be deceived and to deceive others. This is true universally. Paul wants us not to lose sight of Jesus, who is our assurance. Ask yourself this question. Let's do some diagnostic test this morning. Ask yourself this question. Who do I listen to on a daily basis? Who is the most important person you listen to on a daily basis? Do I have the tendency to be persuaded by compelling arguments or worldview that takes my eyes off the gospel? Do I only listen to the gospel on a Sunday morning? Or how do I identify if I'm basing my assurance on someone or something other than Jesus? These are good questions. The answer is very simple. You know, I was amazed when I learned how the FBI, they track the counterfeit money. I'm always amazed, like, how do they know that? I just assume that they just spend a lot of time learning counterfeit money, like, you know, the intricacies of all the details of the counterfeit currency. But actually, I was blown away when I learned that. No, they spend all the time learning the authentic currency. So much so that the minute they see the fake bill, they know that it's fake. What am I trying to say now? You know, if you've heard of the thing of chew the meat and spit out the bones. Now, I can explore other things, but I know what I need. I'll chew the meat and spit out the bone. But what Paul is saying, no. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Spend time in reading the Word, in prayer, in the community of believers. When you immerse yourself in knowing God, you will readily identify the counterfeit gods that offer you false assurance. Now, what I'm not saying is don't read any other material or philosophy. But because if you immerse your time in knowing Jesus, you are so confident that because you chew on the meat of God's word, now you can confidently read any philosophy or material knowing that this is not the gospel. Because you have focused on Jesus, you chewed on the meat of the God's word, you know that that is not the gospel. You are not susceptible to be misled by the false gospel. Now, that brings us to a final point now. For Paul, assurance was also his pastoral joy. Notice verse 5 again. Imagine if Paul ended this passage with just the warning of verse 4. Picture the Colossians asking, wait, Paul, have we made any progress at all? Are we doomed now? You just left us hanging, giving us this warning. What are we supposed to do? What about all our investment in this Jesus for all these years? That's why perhaps Paul anticipated these questions, and that is why he ends on a joyful note. You see, Paul acknowledges his physical absence from them. However, he says he's rejoicing in spirit with them from the comfort of a prison cell. Now, what does he mean by that? Paul can rejoice with these Colossian believers in spirit not because he had some kind of extra special gift from God where he could be in two places at the same time. No, he could rejoice with these Colossian Christians in spirit because why? because he's united with these believers in Christ. In other words, it is our union with Christ what unites all of us, that enables us to weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, and rejoice with those who rejoice, in spite of our circumstances. And that is an important thing, important distinction we have to make as Christians. Don't assume that everyone out there, religious or irreligious, they have this privilege. Try doing that with somebody who is not a Christian. It is almost impossible to weep with those who weep. We can give them sympathy, but this is because we're united with Christ, we have that deep sense of sympathy and love and concern for our fellow believers than like any other religion or any other worldview. Isn't that a blessing we have? Now, why does Paul rejoice? Notice Paul identifies two characteristics of the Colossian Christians: their good order or steadfastness and the firmness of their faith in Christ. Isn't it interesting that Paul, who is writing this letter to address the imminent threat to their faith about their assurance, is at the same time rejoicing for the firmness of their faith? How are they susceptible to the threat of false gospel if their faith is so strong? Is Paul contradicting his entire letter here? Absolutely not. The answer lies not in the strength of their faith, but in the object of their faith. These Colossian Christians are firm in their faith not because they're somehow strong physically, emotionally, spiritually, because of their union with Christ, who is the object of their faith. I think Tim Keller does a better job in explaining this. He says, it is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. Friends, if you have put your faith in Jesus this morning, you are united with Christ. And no matter what your circumstances are, you are ultimately safe, because Jesus paid the ultimate price for you on the cross. He took your sin, your shame, your spiritual doubt and uncertainties on himself, and he exchanged the garment of his righteousness to you, with you. You are covered with the robe of Jesus' perfect righteousness. So when you walk through the valley of shadow of death, of uncertainty of your future, that threatens of your assurance, you can rest in the truth that Jesus not only walks with you, but he has walked before you. Not in the valley of shadow of death, but in the valley of death itself. And he's overcome it. And he has overcome it. You know, we talk about assurance and how important it is for us to see a person face to face in order to be assured. But as Christians, we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. How can we do that? Again, not because we are somehow strong, but because, like Paul, Jesus says, I rejoice with you even though I'm not here with you in person. I have sent my Holy Spirit with you. Friends, this is our story. This is our song. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance that we have as Christians in Jesus, in the gospel. Oh Lord, I pray that may we not lose focus of Jesus. And in whatever circumstances we are in, Lord Father, would you minister to us this morning and help us to know and to sing the song of our blessed assurance. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.